Our scripture this morning comes from the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, if you would turn with me there. Before we read it, let us ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of life. So, Father, we ask again this morning that you would open your word to us, that you would help us to understand it and also receive it in our hearts, so that we might grow both in grace and holiness, and that that would abound to the glory of the name of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows this good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." The word of the Lord. One of the things I enjoy in my spare time, when I actually have spare time, is to escape staring at a computer screen, which I do far too much of, and just get outside and work in my garden and in my landscaping. Now, when we first moved into our house 10 years ago, I had the proverbial blank palette to work with, which means it was a mess. But one of the things I did was to plant something I had never grown before, some flowers called balsam flowers. And as they grew, and they grew rather readily in the area where I planted them, and we noticed they had these nifty little seed pods that when you touch them, they explode and, you know, the seeds go everywhere. And what I didn't realize is how prolific they would reseed themselves from one year to the next. So basically from that first year that I planted them 10 years ago, every year they come back and come back in abundance. And so we get these wonderful flowers from year to year. But I also got a lesson on the curse of sin. Because I realized, and I don't know at what point I noticed this, probably the second year or after, that amongst those flowers as they would sprout every year were imposters, were weeds that would grow in the midst of the balsam flowers. And what's amazing in many respects about it is they look like the balsam plants. Now, I'm sure some professional botanist could come in and give me an explanation of how all that happens, and there's probably some Latin name for it and so on. But isn't that uncanny how the curse of sin works into something as minimal as that? That among the flowers I plant, the weeds that should pop up look the same as those flowers. Now, I've gotten to where I can distinguish them now. And if I'm actually paying attention, I can pull them out early enough in the process. Because they don't bloom. They just take up space. They take up the nutrients that ought to go to the flowers that I want to grow. But if I don't pull them up when they're small, as I said, then they get too big. Because if I pull them up, then they'll yank up the flowers that I do want to grow. And so if I ignore my garden too long, my only recourse then is to cut back the weeds a little bit and try to minimize the damage that they cause. Now, when we think of Jesus and parables about seeds, usually the first one we think of is not the one we read this morning, but rather the one which is ironically called the parable of the sower, which is really more about the parable of the seeds and soils, where he talks about the seed falling in four different places and so forth. But Matthew, in that same chapter in which he talks about that parable, also records this other parable about seeds, which the other gospel writers omitted. And it's typically known as the parable of the wheat and the tares. This is where I would differ with the ESV, just using the plain word weeds, because the word used there is for a specific kind of weed that could be confused with wheat. Now, like all the parables, to one degree or another, we need to be careful not to construct an entire theology around one parable, because that's not the intent. But it's a simple enough story. There's this landowner, and he goes out to sow a crop of wheat. And it says that he started with good seed. So apparently it was not like the cheap grass seed that I bought at Lowe's last year that you don't want to buy, trust me. Don't go for the cheap brand. Now, he used good seed, and he spread it according to the usual way, prepared his field and spread this good seed. And it was watered with the rain and the dew, and in due time it sprouted and started to come up and grow. But unfortunately, this man also had an enemy who came during the night, came by stealth, and sowed seeds of these tares. Not just any seeds, but perhaps the most insidious kind of seed he could have sown in this situation. Now, you understand that to do that, what did this enemy have to do first? He had to go out and collect seeds of this weed, which is just boggling to the mind what intentional wickedness is at work to foil the good harvest. And so he sows this destructive seed at night, apparently in fairly large quantity, because it wasn't too long thereafter, as this crop is growing, that the servants that were tending it noticed, wait a minute, this doesn't look right. There's weeds growing amongst the crop. And so they go to the master, knowing that this was a problem, and they asked him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? Now, I'm not sure why they thought their master would intentionally throw weed seeds out in the midst of his crop, but they were missing the obvious, and the master immediately gets it. He says, an enemy has done this. Perhaps he even had an idea of which enemy that would have been. And so the servants, unsurprisingly, say, well, do you want us to go out and start pulling weeds? And he says, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root out the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers to gather the weeds first, and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." So instead of taking the risk of destroying the whole crop by trying to go in there and start pulling up weeds, he says, just we'll take a lesser productive crop and minimize the possible damage. But then, of course, at the end of the season, those weeds would be gathered up, removed, burned in order to destroy them and destroy the seeds that would come from them, and then the good harvest would be handled. So what's interesting in this parable is we seem to be left with an imperfect situation. It almost seems like the enemy is totally getting away with what he intended to do. Or did he? Now, this is one of the few parables where Jesus actually explains it for the disciples and for us, of course, as if it was not obvious enough on the surface. He says, "The Son of Man is the sower of the good seed," which is, of course, the best news in this whole parable. He is the sower, he is the seed giver and the guarantor of the harvest. He says, "The field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom." Then, of course, the bad seed, the tares, the weeds, are the sons of the evil one, and the sower, the enemy of those weeds, is the devil. Now, this may come as a shock to some, but Satan is very active in the church, seeking to sow lies at every turn, falsehood, leading not just to deluded believers, but to false believers, disciples who are really not disciples, who may outwardly be among the most faithful people in our congregations, but who absolutely have no part in Christ. Of course, the good news, though, is, from our perspective at least, that the harvest will come in which Christ sets all accounts to their proper end at the judgment. He says the angels will be his reapers, and they will also be the ones who separate humanity according to the judgment of Christ. The false to eternal flames and torment, but the true children of God, and what a beautiful phrase, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We will be transformed into a glory suitable for the kingdom of heaven, lest there be any doubt at that point who we belong to. So now that it's clear from this parable that the kingdom of God on earth is a mixed field, as it were, what then? You know, I was once a young idealistic seminary student like you. So I know how some of you think, and I admit, you know, I was falling into this error, although I never would have admitted it to anyone outwardly. But, you know, the thought that, well, my church is going to be different, right? Well, let me know how that turns out. But don't be like the incredulous servants in this parable that are surprised at the entrenched, insidious sin in the church. The reality is that sin infiltrates every body of believers. There are no Christian utopias on earth. The visible church and the invisible church are never co-equal this side of the judgment of Christ. Now, there's two extreme reactions we can take in dealing with that reality. The first, which is probably easily the most common, is to pretty much ignore the problem. Weeds? What weeds? I don't see any weeds. You know, just kind of not deal with the obvious and pretend that it's not there. But of course, we see just a few chapters over in Matthew's gospel that's not Christ's intent. In Matthew 18, the classic passage about discipline in the church, he said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. But the parable that we looked at this morning neither encourages the second extreme, which would be to zealously seek to purge the church, and I mean the local church, of every shred of visible sin whatsoever. Now, it's not hard to guess how badly that effort turns out. Maybe you've witnessed someone who has attempted that before. Because in that case, what we actually are doing is usurping the place of Christ as the ultimate judge in a manner in which he has not commanded us to act. If we're to balance what the Lord teaches here in Matthew 13 and Matthew 18 and elsewhere, we come to several truths to bear in mind. First is that the visible church will be a mixture of saints and sinners until Christ returns, and this is God's choosing. Yes, the church's glory is diminished. The fruitfulness of the church is diminished, just as the weeds sometimes choke out a greater harvest. Matthew Henry said, God has so ordered it that good and bad should be mixed together in this world that the good may be exercised, the bad left inexcusable, and a difference made between heaven and earth. Yet our Lord reigns sovereign, and Satan shall not thwart his will through the church on earth. Next, we are to judge sin in the church, sinful actions, that is, not presumed sin. We are to carry out discipline, according to Matthew 18 and other such passages, upon obvious and unrepentant sin in our midst. If someone fails to repent after the mutual and many warnings laid out in Matthew 18, then they are declaring themselves to be children of the evil one. And at that point, they are to be excommunicated. But we also create an expectation in the church that we are all to be growing in holiness, in visible ways, to be making progress in our sanctification. Now, while to some degree we do judge people by their fruit, yet ultimately only God can see the true nature of their heart. There are some tares that can carry out a very convincing impersonation of true wheat for years on end, but they will be judged later. Thirdly, we treat sin seriously, but not without grace. Not all believers advance as quickly and as well in their sanctification as others. For some, it's more of a steady upward climb. For most of us, it's kind of an up and down, falling on our face very frequently, and as we slowly stumble forward and grow in grace. Some people who truly are seeking to follow Christ may, to our observation, look like tares because of the difficult time they're having. But we continue to preach and teach the Word of God in the hope that, to fall back on the other parable of the seeds, that more of that seed will fall on soil that is being cultivated by the Holy Spirit and then will sprout and grow and bear fruit. Calvin said, Christ will put the last hand to the cleansing of the church by means of the angels, but he now begins to do the work by means of pious teachers. And fourth, we do not lose heart because of sin in the church. It will discourage us. It's just like gardening. If you can't take discouragement, don't take up gardening, okay? Because it's full of discouraging things. But this is likely the main reason that Jesus told this parable. Now, the apostles would only later understand why they needed to hear this message of encouragement. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We need to put things in their long-term perspective, knowing that we cannot weed out all evil in the church. For a time, the bride of Christ will walk about this world in rather dingy clothing with holes and patches and such as it seeks to go forward in the world. But on that last day, Christ will come and robe her in her appropriate clothes to be joined to the bridegroom forever. Then shall the church's full glory finally be revealed. And then lastly, we guard our own hearts lest we be found to be among the weeds ourselves. 1 Timothy 6, Paul said, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will display at the proper time he who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." You know, sometimes, like in my garden, weeds are not noticed until the only way to get rid of them is to cause trouble. Now, there are some weeds, poison ivy, for example, which I will yank up no matter what the case. There are some weeds that cannot be ignored in the church. But there are others, because of their devious and intentionally deceitful nature, that may survive longer. And they will at times cause havoc. But Jesus cautions us, don't go ripping up the weeds left and right, lest you disturb the church unnecessarily and do more damage than you do good. 1 Corinthians 4 tells us, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." But meanwhile, Christ sows his word in the world through us, through those who teach the word. And it will be an effectual word, a fruitful word, and a saving word, even if not for all in the visible church in this world, by his grace and for his glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, may you give us wisdom as we seek to deal with sin in the midst of the church. And Father, we pray first that you would deal with the sin in our hearts, lest we ourselves cause disruption and disgrace to your holy name. And we ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen.